read to you this morning from Psalm 26. Psalm 26, give ear to the word of the Lord, a psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I am not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I've hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place, in the congregations I will bless the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is rich and full. We thank you that you, through it, teach us and guide us. We thank you that in this psalm, we hear the voice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would attend unto him, to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. When we are confident that our opinion or our conclusion is correct in comparison to someone else's, we will often engage, at least I do, maybe you're more spiritual than me, but we will often engage in a friendly wager. I'll bet you that I'm right. And having entered the wager, we eagerly endeavor to figure out who is right. Right? We head home, we search the internet, we ask the person that was the subject of the wager, whatever it may be. Right? In theological terms, what we are seeking in those instances is vindication. We want it to be proven that we were right. And when we're wrong, we grieve and moan. We may even be embarrassed by or ashamed of our former confidence, depending on how confident we were. Right? But when we're right, right, we pump our fist in exultation. Yes, I knew it. Okay. I knew I was right. We rejoice because our confidence has been vindicated. Right, we were confident of something, and that turned out to be the case. And so we're excited. We delight in that moment. In a way, this experience reflects the sentiment of our psalm today, though obviously the stakes are much higher. David has been living in a certain way, right? He's been living by faith in God. He's refused to give way to wickedness. He's clung fast to his integrity. Others have not been living in this way. They have worshipped idols. They have worshipped the Lord hypocritically. They have practiced wickedness. They've taken bribes. They've sought out innocent blood. So who was right? Who was living in the right way? Whose life would be vindicated in the end? It's this dilemma that Psalm 26 focuses upon. David is pleading for vindication. David is pleading for vindication. He wants God to testify that the life he has chosen has in fact been the good life, has been the righteous life, that his faith has not been in vain. And so what is it that he has chosen in this life? It is publicly worshiping and serving the Lord of all. That's what he's done with his life. And so David has been loyal to the Lord, and now he prays that the Lord would be loyal to him, that God would vindicate him. So let's look at our text and then consider its application for us this morning. In the first three verses of our text, it basically, I've divided this into verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 through 8, and then 9 through 12. In verses 1 through 3, we have a plea for vindication. from the upright in heart. In verses 4 through 8, we have the character of the upright in heart. And then in verses 9 through 12, David returns to his plea for vindication. So this is our basic outline. In these first three verses, David prays that the Lord would vindicate him, that the Lord would manifest that David's faith and pattern of life have pleased God. We notice the opening cry, verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord. Vindicate me. Why does David desire vindication? Well, he says, because I've walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord without wavering. The New King James translates this as a separate clause, I shall not slip. But really, those two phrases, I've trusted in the Lord without wavering, go together. Okay, one is subordinate to the other. So, I've walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord without wavering. David's life has been characterized by a combination, in other words, of faith and works. He's trusted the Lord, and that trust has manifested itself in a life of integrity. He's walked conscientiously with the Lord. And so he desires vindication. He desires God to say, well done. This man has pleased me. This has been pleasing and honoring to me. As we emphasized last week, David here is not claiming sinlessness, right? Sinlessness is not the standard for God's covenant people, right? For those who are in covenant with God, who depend upon God's loving kindness and His truth, sinlessness is not the standard. None of us are free from sin, right? But blamelessness is the standard, a life characterized by trust in the Lord and a sincere attempt to please Him with our conduct, right? David has been blameless. He has worshipped the Lord. He's endeavored to please God. And so that's what he says here. Vindicate me. Demonstrate that my faith and my trust and my obedience to you is that which truly pleases you. David follows his plea with then a second petition, verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Right? David demonstrates his willingness to be corrected and instructed by the Lord. Right? Continue, he says to the Lord, right? Continue to establish the legitimacy of my faith. He's showing himself here to be the humble man about whom we read back in Psalm 25, right? Remember verses 8 and following. Good and upright is the Lord, Psalm 28. Therefore, God teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Those who acknowledge that they're sinners, who acknowledge that they need correction, who acknowledge they need to grow. And so David is doing that very thing, right? Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Right? Teach me. Augustine, the early church father, remarks that in this prayer, David is praying that the Lord would uncover his secret sin, making him known, right, not to God, right? God knows everything. So Augustine writes this, he says, David is praying, make me known, not to thee, from whom nothing is hid, but to myself and to men. God knows the truth of the matter, right? And so David is praying, take what you know, Lord, and make it known to me. Help me if I have failed, if I'm failing to trust you, if I'm failing to obey you in some way, show me, examine me, prove me. Reveal my faults to me that I may correct them. In the remainder of this verse, right, David goes on. He says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Literally, in the Hebrew, this is try my kidneys and my heart. Right? Alan Ross writes that in the ancient world, the kidneys were used for the activities of the conscience, determining what is right and what is wrong. And heart refers to the seat of the will and the affections. Right? So when David says, try my mind and my heart, it might be better to say, try my conscience and my heart. Right? Try my conscience. expose me, Father, right? Expose me, Lord, if in something I have not done what I ought to have done, right? Make my conscience aware of where I have fallen short. So he's asking God, right? He said, I've trusted the Lord and I've walked in integrity, right? I've obeyed him. I've believed God and I've obeyed him. And so here he's saying, try my conscience. Show me if I haven't obeyed you. And my heart, show me if I haven't trusted you. Right? So he's opening up the entirety of his life to the Lord. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. I really want to please you. So show me where I am falling short. Show me where I am failing. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, right? Paul, David desires to excel still more, right? He wants to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this could be a risky prayer. Right? Examine me and approve me, right? Try my conscience and my heart, right? But notice that David is willing to make it, verse 3, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. The reason that David can summon the Lord to examine him and to purify or sanctify him, right? The reason that he can pray this prayer without fear of condemnation is because he stands before God based on God's chesed, God's covenant faithfulness, right? That's what loving kindness is. His chesed, his covenant faithfulness, God's loving kindness towards those who are in covenant relationship with him. Right? He says, examine me, Lord, because your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. That is, I have walked relying on your promises, your word to me. Right? David doesn't stand before God because of his righteousness. He stands before God because of God's loving kindness and God's promises. And so in that knowledge, he's willing to pray that God would expose him. God, expose me. Show me where I need to grow. Show me where I'm failing to trust you and failing to love you. Uncover my sin. This is David's prayer, right? So he's praying that God would vindicate him, because he really is serious about loving and serving the Lord and relying on God's loving kindness toward him. In verses 4 through 8, David then expresses his own self-evaluation. He has asked the Lord to evaluate him, but he's also evaluated himself. This is good and salutary and something that all believers should do, right? The standard that David has used to evaluate himself is a rather simple one. I have hated wickedness and loved righteousness. I've hated wickedness and loved righteousness. So notice verses 4 and 5, he has hated wickedness. Verse 4, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I've hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. David uses language here that is reminiscent of Psalm 1. Right? He insists that he has not sat with those who worship idols, nor with those who worship the Lord falsely, right? Idolaters and hypocrites. He has despised their assembly. Notice verse 5. I have hated the assembly. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the ecclesia, which if you know anything about the New Testament, ecclesia is the word for church, okay? And so he says, I have despised the church of evildoers, right? They're assembling together. They're congregating together. I've hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Again, Psalm 1, right? Blessed are those who do not sit, right? Blessed is he who does not sit with evildoers. And so David has taken that word seriously. He has hated the assembly of evildoers. He has not sat with idolaters, nor with those who are hypocritical. This parallel that David draws between idolatry and hypocrisy in verse 4, right, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, literally with those who go toward empty things, right, to go towards vanity, which is a code in the Old Testament for idols, right? They're empty, okay? And I have not, nor will I go in with hypocrites, right? By joining this together, David reveals an important principle, right? There are many who say, and perhaps you have run into them in family or friends, right? They just say, well, the church is full of hypocrites, and I don't like them, so I'm going to avoid the church. But David recognizes that this is folly, right? That mindset is folly. Well, why is it folly? Because the one who avoids Christ and his people out of hatred for hypocrisy is an idolater, right? He is worshiping some other god. He doesn't worship the living God. Consequently, he is an enemy of God. But so too is the hypocrite. Right? God hates hypocrisy. The hypocrite, therefore, though outwardly belonging to the church, is inwardly an enemy of God. He is not on God's team. Hence, to reject God because of hypocrites, in other words, to become an idolater, is to place oneself in the company of hypocrites. It's to be on the same team. Right? They're both enemies of God. If you really want to reject hypocrisy, right, you should say to your friend or family member, if you really want to reject hypocrisy, then worship the Lord faithfully. Love righteousness. Be a loyal man, loyal to God and loyal to his people. That's how you get away from hypocrisy. And this, incidentally, is what David has done. He has hated the assembly of the wicked, but he's also loved righteousness. He's hated wickedness, but loved righteousness. Verses 6 through 8. I will wash my hands in innocence, and so I will go about your altar, O Lord. This opening phrase, I will wash my hands in innocence, is a metaphor for personal righteousness. Right? David once again asserts that he's walked in integrity. He has endeavored to please the Lord with his life. And the reason that David has done this, right, the reason that David has pursued holiness is so that he might, with integrity, not hypocrisy, right? He doesn't want to be with the hypocrites who say one thing with their mouth, but who in their heart desire something else. He doesn't want to be in their company, right? So the reason that he's washed his hands in innocence is so that he may go about God's altar, so that he may worship the Lord with integrity and with honor and with truth. Right? Notice he goes on here, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving. The word here for proclaim is an unusual word for proclaim. It means that I may cause to be heard the voice of thanksgiving. Right? And tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. He's loved God's temple, God's sanctuary, right? The place where God's glory dwells. He is delighted in God's house and longed to worship with his people. So just as he hated the assembly of the wicked, he loves the assembly of the righteous. Notice this contrast, right? I hate the assembly of the wicked, but I have loved the dwelling place of your house. And so notice at the end of our psalm, he will pledge at the end of verse 12, in the congregations, I will bless the Lord. In the ecclesiais, right? In the assemblies of the righteous, I will praise the Lord. David longs to worship God, right? He has hated the assembly of evildoers, but he has loved the habitation of God's house. He's loved the assembly of the righteous. What David reveals, therefore, is that righteousness is not merely uprightness of character, But it is also, but a portion of that uprightness of character is devotion to the worship of God's name. Worship, right, this point is really important. Worship without personal righteousness is hypocrisy, right? We're good at identifying that. Yeah, that's hypocritical. They're saying one thing, but really they desire another. They're just coming to church because they want folks to see them. They want to look good. They don't want to be on the outs, whatever the case may be. Right? That's hypocrisy. But personal righteousness without worship is a deformity, biblically. Right? Personal righteousness without worship is a deformity. David has lived uprightly in order that he might worship the Lord with his people with integrity. The reason he's preserved his integrity is that he might come before the Lord's presence with his people in honesty, right, and worship the Lord, that he might appear before God in worship. So now David in verses 9 through 12 then, okay, so he's hated wickedness, he's loved righteousness, and now in verses 9 through 12 he restates his plea for vindication in other words. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. Right? Vindicate me, God. Show that the choice that I've made is indeed the right choice, that the way in which I have served you and worshipped you is the right thing. But as for me, he says, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me, he says, and be merciful to me. Notice again, right, David isn't standing before the Lord based on his own personal righteousness. He trusts in God's covenant faithfulness and in God's promises. And so he's praying, God, redeem me. Be merciful to me. I trust you. I love you. I've obeyed you. So redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place, he says, verse 12. This is in contrast to the wicked, right? In Psalm 73:18, whom God sets in slippery places, right? In Scripture, the wicked stand in slippery places, places where their feet slip out from under them and they fall, right? They may be standing at the moment, but they're standing on a slippery slope. And so David says, that's not where I am. I trust you. I love you. I've obeyed you. I stand on an even ground, right, on an even place. And so in the congregations, David reissues his pledge to walk with integrity. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Notice the beginning, verse 11, I will walk in my integrity, I will be personally righteous, and I will worship the Lord with his people. So this is our psalm. Let us flesh out the way that Psalm 26 highlights the loyalty of our Christ and summons us to be like him, right? We are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. This is the word of Christ. This is the voice of Christ. So what does it mean? What is Jesus singing for us here? Alan Ross, in his commentary, has a helpful description of these sections, which I have adapted in the points that I've given you in this application section. How can we, like Christ, be loyal men and loyal women, right, who truly love the Lord and worship him and honor him? First, right, the first thing we pick out in verses 1 through 3 and then also verses 9 through 12 is that those loyal to God may appeal to God to vindicate them. Those loyal to God may appeal to God to vindicate them. God hears, God listens, and to appeal to God for vindication is a righteous and a good thing. Right, throughout our lives, we may face criticism, we may face times of doubt, we may face times of discouragement. Psalm 26 reminds us to cry out to the Lord on such occasions. Vindicate me, O Lord. I've endeavored to serve you. I've looked in faith to you and endeavored to obey you. So vindicate me. Establish that what I have been doing is indeed right. As God's loyal people, we are to walk with God by faith. And many in the midst of this will mock us. Right? They'll mock you for your faith. Satan will mock you for your faith. Your own flesh will mock you for your faith. Your faith is vain. It isn't real. Religion is just the opiate of the masses. God's promises are not reliable. How ought we to respond to these voices? Well, David tells us, Jesus tells us, by crying out to God for vindication. Lord, demonstrate that your promises are reliable. I've trusted in your covenant love. I've trusted in your promises. Don't let me be ashamed. And this was, throughout his life, the cry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus faced persistent criticism and opposition, even from his disciples. Right? Remember that at the height of his ministry, right, the height of all the Gospels, where Jesus asks the disciples, you know, who do you say that I am? And they say, you're the Christ, right? They're finally getting it. We have this high point in the Gospels. Then Jesus instructs them, okay, awesome, you got it. Now, here's what that means. It means that I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes, and I'm going to be crucified. And then on the third day, I'll rise again from the dead. And Peter says, no way! You've got it all wrong. You have not understood. Jesus, your reading of the scriptures is all messed up. Right? Now, what did Jesus do? Did he cave? And oh, yeah, right. You're right. I'm supposed to be a military figure and pull out my sword and chop off the heads of all these Romans. That's right. I missed it. Okay. No, he trusted the Lord, right? He pled that God would vindicate him. God, demonstrate that my understanding of your word is correct and that the confidence that I have placed in you and in your word is well-founded. And how did he pray that? By singing Psalm 26. Right? And God did vindicate him, right? God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and principality and authority and power. Right? And here's the good news. Right? Jesus' vindication assures us that God will also deliver all those who have put their faith in Christ. Right? God is no less reliable now than he was then. He answered David's prayer. He answered Jesus' prayer. And he will answer your prayer. So let us cry out for vindication. Don't grow discouraged and begin imitating the wicked. Right? This is the temptation that David's under. Right? Let's just go in with the wicked. Let's just go in with these bloodthirsty people. What does it matter? Right? I'm suffering. I'm in the midst of trouble. So what does it matter? But that's not how Jesus prayed. And that's not how David prayed. And that's not the way we're to pray. We're not to suddenly go in with idolaters or hypocrites because we're facing trouble. We're to cry out to God for vindication. Establish, O Lord, that my faith and obedience to you are not in vain. Examine me. Test me. Prove me. Secondly, what we learn from Psalm 26 is that those who pray for vindication must be able to demonstrate their integrity. In Psalm 26, the sins which trouble David are the idolatry and hypocrisy of the wicked. Right? There are some who worship idols, others who worship the Lord only in pretense. Unlike those folks, David has been loyal to the Lord. He wants to be loyal to God. He wants to be a man of integrity. So what does loyalty to God look like? Right? What does loyalty to God look like? First, loyalty to God requires separation from evil. Loyalty to God requires separation from evil. Right? David hated the worship, the work, and the assembly of the wicked. Right? Notice the variety of ways that the things that David hates. Okay, in 26 verse 4, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals. He hates idolatry. Nor will I go in with hypocrites. He hates hypocrisy. I have hated the assembly of evildoers. He won't go in with the mob. And I will not sit with the wicked, with those who practice wickedness. He, in verses 9 and 10, adds additional information. He says, don't gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. David was not a man of violence. Okay, he didn't desire to shed innocent blood, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, right? The wicked are schemers, and he hates scheming, and he hates bribery. This is what has characterized David. It's what's to characterize us as the people, as God's people. Right? It's not popular in Christian circles to talk about hate as a virtue. Put that in your precious moments figurine. But David, right? David reveals that it is, as we've said before, right? Hate and love are not in themselves virtuous or vicious. Right? To say I hate or I love is not to give us biblically something that we can morally assess. To determine whether your hatred or your love is virtuous or vicious, we must know what or whom you hate and what or whom you love. Right? David hates wickedness, and he hates the assembly of the wicked. He loves righteousness, and he loves the assembly of the righteous. Hence, he is virtuous. And David's hatred of wickedness and the assembly of the wicked is a mere type of the perfect hatred of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've advanced the thesis, right, that these psalms give voice to our Christ. This is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, Jesus hates wickedness and the assembly of the wicked. Right? Paul writes for us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, quoting, incidentally, Psalm 45. He says, but to the Son, and I think I may have given you this verse in your handout. He says, but to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, speaking to Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Jesus rules in righteousness. Consequently, he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. And as the righteous ruler, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness, right? Made him his Christ. And we see Jesus' hatred of wickedness and the assembly of the wicked on display throughout his earthly ministry. When do we see it? Well, he roundly criticizes the Pharisees and the chief priests. He drives the money changers out of the temple with a whip. He refuses to speak to Herod Antipas. He doesn't even give him the courtesy of a reply. He stands against the unjust mob that wanted to stone the woman caught in adultery. Jesus hated wickedness. He hated idolatry. He hated hypocrisy. He hated bribery. He hated scheming. He sang Psalm 26, and he still sings it to us today. And he calls us to follow him, right? We are to hate wickedness and the assembly of the wicked, right? Paul writes for us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, before talking about the fruit of the Spirit. He says, look, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred of the wrong sort, right? Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hate wickedness. Hate wickedness. Those loyal to God will separate themselves from evil. Secondly, loyalty to God finds full expression in worship in the sanctuary. David has lived uprightly. He's washed his hands in innocence in order that he might worship the Lord with integrity. Right, as we said earlier, worship without personal righteousness is hypocrisy. But personal righteousness without worship is a gross deformity. A true love for righteousness will manifest itself in a hunger to worship God in company with his people. Right? Loyalty to God finds full expression in worship in the sanctuary. And we see this, okay, this is really important. We see this on display throughout the life of Christ. Right, before we offer the proof of this, right, I want you to consider the importance of this point. Jesus had the closest relationship with his heavenly Father of any human being who has ever existed. I think we would all grant that. His relationship with his Father was more intimate than our relationship with the Father will ever be in this life. And yet, Jesus didn't consider this personal relationship with his heavenly Father sufficient for his spiritual growth and development. He desired to worship God in company with God's people, both in the synagogues and at the temple. So consider first Jesus' routine attendance in the synagogue. Luke tells us in his gospel in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he says, so Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue. It was Jesus' habit to worship God in company with his people every week in the synagogue on the Sabbath. That was his custom. Well, why? Well, because he promised to do so. In Psalm 26, in the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Right? But not only did Jesus regularly attend the synagogue, some of which, incidentally, okay, tried to stone him later, right? These weren't, right? You think your church has problems, right? Jesus, the man who had the closest personal relationship with the Lord, nevertheless felt it, felt compelled to worship God in company with his people. Then he regularly went up to the temple for the three annual feasts that were regulated in the law of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, as well as other minor feasts such as Purim and Hanukkah. We see this indicated throughout the Gospels at various points. In fact, you may recall that it was Jesus' love for God's house that so angered the chief priests and scribes, because when Jesus entered the temple, he rebuked them. It is written, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. On two occasions, Jesus, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the end of his ministry, Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple, overturning the tables, and in one instance at least, with a whip that he fashioned. And as the apostles reflected on these incidents later, they remembered that it was written of Jesus in Psalm 69, zeal for your house has consumed me. Zeal for your house, zeal for your house has consumed me. As the Jesus loved God's house because it was the place where God's glory dwelt. And so we are to do likewise, right? We are to love the house of God, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, and the worship of God that happens there. So what is God's house in the new covenant? Well, the church of God, Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, a passage that I may have put in your handout, I don't remember. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, he says, "Now therefore," writing to a bunch of Gentiles, "now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." It says, you are the temple of God, right? Remember his words to the Corinthians, right? You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Why? Because he has a zeal for his house. When the people of God gather to worship the triune God, there is Mount Zion. There is the temple of God, for Jesus is in our midst by his Spirit. So even as our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to love the place of God's dwelling. We are to love the worship of God, love the assembly of the righteous. Right? The longing of our heart is to reflect the longing of Christ here in Psalm 26. "I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may cause to be heard the voice of thanksgiving and tell of your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." God's glory dwells among his people in the person of Jesus Christ. Loyalty to God finds full expression in worship in the sanctuary. Third and finally, the faithful may pray with confidence that they be spared the fate of the wicked. God's promises are sure and reliable. He will vindicate his own. The proof is written throughout the Word of God, but it's preeminently on display in our Lord Jesus Christ. God vindicated him. God did not permit his Holy One to undergo decay, but raised him up from the dead. And so too, God will raise up all those who trust in Christ. Believe his word. He is reliable. Trust his covenant love. Trust his truth. And believing his word, worship him in company with his people. The testimony of God's vindication of his loyal people is here on the table. Jesus' death was not in vain. His death was not a tragedy. Jesus' death was the display of God's loyalty to his people and to his Son, as well as the display of the Son's loyalty to the Father and to his people. He loved his own unto death, gave himself for us, and was raised from the dead for our justification, that we might be set right with God and restored to fellowship with him and with one another. And so let us give him thanks as we are gathered here about the altar. Our God and our Father, we thank you. Thank you that you and your grace and mercy have delivered us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you that you gave yourself for us, the just for the unjust, that you might bring us back to your Father, and that you did this because you loved your Father and were loyal to him. Blessed Jesus, we pray you would pour out your Spirit upon us and teach us to be your loyal men and women and children, that like David, we would cry out to the Lord for vindication, that we would trust and obey, and that we would do this to the glory of your name. Amen.